a joy to be with you, as always, and to look to God's Word and to worship with you in song. Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 23, where we're going to finish our reading in Luke's Gospel. In chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, as we consider the cross of Christ. As you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. At the head of your notes, I've put there a quotation right at the very beginning of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. You don't need to read very far to find it. In fact, it's the very first sentence of the 1541 edition. I thought it was fitting to talk about it and to explain it. For Calvin writes, the whole sum of our wisdom, wisdom that is, which deserves to be called true and assured, broadly consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. But what Calvin goes on to explain in the first few pages of his Institutes is that these two bodies of knowledge are not like books on a shelf where one can be taken down or parts can be removed and replaced with other books, but they're rather like body parts. They are connected. They work together. And if we're deficient in one area, if our knowledge of God is deficient or our knowledge of self is deficient, it will necessarily affect our understanding of the other. Now, Calvin also labors to understand which properly comes first, and I think rightly concludes that true knowledge of God precedes true knowledge of self. But it's not as though we learn everything there is to know about God and then learn everything there is to know about ourselves, but rather it's like a painter. As he looks to his subject and then he looks to his canvas and looks back to his subject and back to his canvas, always going back and forth. The looking in one direction then informs what he's doing as he looks in the other direction. So too, as we look to God, then we are able to behold ourselves in a different light. As we behold ourselves in that new light, we look back to God and we learn more of Him. That's something like what we're going to see in the text before us here in Luke 23. As we come to the cross and as we see and read of the crucifixion of Christ, finally coming to this central aspect of our faith as Christians, this central account of how it is that Christ purchased our salvation, we're going to look back and forth from our Lord to ourselves, reflected in the portraits of other people that we see who bore witness to this awful event. And that's what we're going to do as we look to Luke 23. And as we do, we'll gain a clearer knowledge of God and a clearer knowledge of ourselves as we behold our Lord there on the cross. So if you found your place in Luke 23, would you begin reading with me, follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 32, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we recognize that apart from your gracious work in our hearts and in our minds, we can never come to a true and saving knowledge of you. And yet, we also recognize with gratitude in our hearts that you have so worked in many of us to bring us to that saving knowledge. Still, Lord, we confess that we depend upon you to continually open our eyes, to continually soften our hearts, to continually make us receptive to and sensitive to the things you would have us receive from your word. So we pray now, Lord, recognizing that the whole sum of our wisdom, wisdom that is true and assured, is wisdom that is given by you. It's wisdom that you impart to us through the Spirit working in us to impart your word to our minds and our hearts as he turns our attention to Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do so now in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this text in Luke 23, what we see is that Luke fills this account with many details concerning groups of people, concerning individuals and events and even conversations that took place. And as we've worked through this text, I've every week wrestled with the question of how much to cover in one swoop. And there have been times where, on a Saturday even, I thought, maybe I'll just do one verse, and then I spared you that thought the next morning. But there are also times where I look and I feel like we ought to cover much more ground at once. And this was such a week where I came to the conclusion midweek that we should cover more ground. What brought me to that conclusion? Why did I decide that we should cover the whole account of Jesus' crucifixion and his burial? Namely, the reason is because I started to look at the persons in this account other than Jesus and how they interacted with him. And I saw what I hope you'll see is that this text is filled with groups of people who respond in a general way, and then an individual or a few members of those groups who respond in a different way with faith. And that takes us all the way to Joseph of Arimathea, who is a ruler that responds differently than all of the other rulers. And so what we see then as we consider these individuals and these groups and their response to Jesus is that we see how people respond with unbelief and what is the foundation of their unbelief, why it is that they fail to recognize Christ and God for who he is. But we also see individuals who respond in faith, and we see what underlies that faith, what kinds of things they know and what kind of things they see that others who are like them fail to see. That's what we're going to focus on as we work through this text. And immediately what we see, we're introduced to two criminals. We'll look at them again later in this text when we focus in on one from this class of individuals. But here we find two criminals. That language that he uses, that Luke uses, it's not thief. We're used to thinking about these men as the thieves on the cross from the other Gospels. And criminal is it's a right translation, but maybe something even better is what you might find if you have a King James Version, malefactor. Well, that's not a word that we use today. But it's better in the sense that it derives from the conjunction of terms of bad doers, right? Or a better way to speak, maybe that's more modern, is to call someone an evil doer. That's what these guys are. They are bad workers, evil doers. And that language then reminds us of texts that we find in Proverbs and find in the Psalms, describing people who are opposed to God and opposed to his ways. Luke would have us see that this is the kind of people that Jesus, the kind of person that Jesus is being crucified with. And what I've done in the notes for you is I've given you a number of different references from the Old Testament. We won't have time to turn to every one of them. And so I put that in your notes and the insert in your bulletin so that if you desire, you can look at many of them. Many of them are found in Psalm 22 or Isaiah 52 and 53. Some of them in other psalms as well, and some of them we will look at. But we won't have time to turn to all of them. But you can find here that what is happening is a fulfillment of something that was spoken by the prophets. Namely, that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Luke, in fact, cites that verse from Isaiah 53, verse 12, directly in this gospel. As Jesus says, this scripture must be fulfilled, and he was numbered with the transgressors. We see that happening right before our eyes as Jesus is numbered with two criminals, with two evildoers or malefactors. And they lead him away to be put to death with these two men. And as they go, they come to the place called the skull. We call it in English Calvary, which is based on the Latin for this term. Now you know that Calvary means skull. And this is the place that maybe looks like a skull or a bare hill of some sort. But they take him to this place called the skull, and there they crucify him with these criminals. They have one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus prays, interceding for them. We'll come back to the things that Jesus says toward the end of the sermon. And so right now I'll pass over them with a brief comment. But simply note that Jesus demonstrates mercy to his persecutors as he intercedes for them, praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. At this point, what we're going to focus on is that ignorance that we see, what they don't understand, what we see these many people doing to Jesus, how they don't know what they're doing. They actually are the true fools in this passage. And consistent with the way that fools act, we see the rulers scoffing Jesus, and we see the soldiers mocking him. Look at verse 34. The second half of that. And they cast lots to divide his garments. The they here is the soldiers. Luke doesn't identify them quite yet, but we know from the other Gospels that that's who is doing this. And what they're doing is, even before he's dead on the cross, they're taking his garments and they're dividing them among themselves. They're rolling the dice, as it were, to see who gets the seamless cloak that cannot be torn or will be ruined. And you see a picture of callous cruelty in these soldiers and the way that they treat him. They don't think very much of him. Later they'll mock him as the king of the Jews. And so it's a way of saying, they're looking at the inscription which Pilate has put there that says the king of the Jews, and it's a way of mocking both Jesus and the Jewish people. Some king of the Jews, the way they evaluate him is based on power. And they are the ones who have the power in the moment, and he is the one who appears to them to be weak. And so they laugh at him and they can say, rightly, he is the king of the Jews. And yet they say, well, this is nothing much then to be the king of the Jews. If we can do this to you, it's a picture of callous and cruel soldiers treating him utterly shamefully. And similarly, we see scoffing rulers who are part of this work. And these scoffers, they speak to Jesus in a way that's not unlike the soldiers. But in their case, they use language that is drawn from the Old Testament. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Now, one of the things I want you to note is that both the rulers of the people, these Jewish leaders, and these Roman soldiers are reasoning the same way. It doesn't matter that the rulers of the people, of the Jewish people, are steeped in the traditions of the Old Testament, of the doctrines of the Old Testament. They're still thinking no differently than the Romans are thinking, because they're reasoning on the basis of power. They've come to this conclusion that if this is the Christ, then he will demonstrate power, then he will triumph, then others won't be able to treat him shamefully. They won't be able to do this kind of thing to him. And so as they're scoffing at him and they call him to save himself, they recall the many ways that he healed so many others. And here I'll simply remind you that the language of salvation and the language of healing is really one and the same in Luke's gospel. You remember that phrase Your faith has saved you, that Jesus said to so many people. And in other places we read, your faith has healed you. And yet those two phrases in translation translate the same words, that language of salvation and the language of healing. It's the same language in Luke's gospel. And so they're referencing all of the ways in which Jesus has healed others, he has saved others, and yet now he appears to them to be powerless to save himself. Of course, it's ironic. Because if he were to save himself, he could never truly save others. But they don't know the irony. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know who they truly are addressing him. Even though they can use this language of the Christ, the chosen one, that is the one who is anointed by God, who is specially set aside to be his Christ, nevertheless, they don't truly know it. They don't recognize him. So they scoff at him and mock him in this way. Now hold your finger in Luke 23. Turn back with me in your Bible to Psalm 22. I think this may be a text familiar to many of you. And every one of the gospel writers does this. John does it explicitly. The others do it in a subtler, more implicit way. But they weave the language of Psalm 22 into their account of the crucifixion. And I suggest to you that this is an indication that all of the gospel writers understand Psalm 22 to be fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ, but also it will be fulfilled in his resurrection and his exaltation, and finally on that day when a great congregation gathers around him. The author of Hebrews shows us that. Today we're going to focus on how it's fulfilled in the crucifixion. And there are a few lines from Psalm 22 that are very clearly woven into Luke's account so that we might see that even as these men are mocking and scoffing at Jesus, unwittingly they are fulfilling the scriptures. Look at Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now the language in Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8, in its Greek translation, which is the text that Luke primarily would have worked from as he wrote, and the reader, Luke's original readers would have read, uses the language of seeing, the language of saving, and that word translated deliver, and the language of mocking, which we find in Luke 23 in the language of scoffing. In Greek, I'm saying to you, it's the same terminology. And those three terms show us that Luke is very intentionally alluding to this text as he describes the way in which the rulers are treating Jesus. They see him, they scoff at him, they mock him, and they say, he saved others, let him save himself. Or, which is very similar to, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver, or let him save him. Luke wants us to see that what the rulers are doing is what David wrote about in Psalm 22. And now look down or flip over in your text to verse 17 and 18. And here in Psalm 22, 17 and 18, we read, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John in his gospel will tell us that when they divided his garments and when they cast lots for his clothing, that they fulfilled this scripture. He says that directly. And there are other verses, for example, from Psalm 69, verse 21, where David writes, they gave me sour wine to drink, which are also coming to their fulfillment here in this text, as these groups unwittingly fulfill the scriptures. And what's going on here? What's happening in the text before us? This interpretation of scripture is sometimes difficult for us because we look back and we read Psalm 22 in its context and we struggle to see how is that about Jesus. Certainly, the Jewish people to this day will say that Christians have altogether misinterpreted these texts and misapplied them to Christ. But think of it this way in a broader perspective. The Christ, everyone recognizes, whether Jew or Christian, that the Christ is the Son of David. Now, in this text, we see the Jewish rulers saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself. Their expectation is that the Christ will reveal himself by his strength and by his power and by his triumph. They have no category in their mind for a Christ who is the son of David who suffers. And I want to say why. Didn't you read the Psalms? Shouldn't the son of David be like David in some way? Does not virtually every psalm in the first two books deal in some way with David suffering as a righteous sufferer? Sometimes he's suffering because of his own sins, but most of the time he's a righteous man who is suffering unjustly. Should we be surprised that the Lord's Christ, his chosen one, would suffer like this? Psalm 22 certainly arises from David's life, but prophetically, it finds its fulfillment in Christ's life as Christ fulfills that picture in the fullest measure, according to the pattern that was established by God in his providence in David's life first. It plays out most perfectly in the one who is the perfect, rightly righteous sufferer. And that's what we're seeing come to its fulfillment. And it's why I suggest to you that the gospel writers take language drawn from the Psalms and weave it in to their accounts of the cross to show us that, indeed, God's purposes are playing out according to the pattern that they've always played out by, and they're playing out most fully and perfectly in Christ's life. Now, Christ suffers these indignations and this mocking, not only from the soldiers, not only from the rulers of the people, but even from one who is hanging next to him. Verse 39, one of the criminals, one of the evildoers who were hanged, railed at him. It's literally blasphemed him. I think we should note that language because blaspheme is a verb that takes God as its object. You can't truly be blasphemed by someone else. Only God can be blasphemed. That's what blasphemy is by definition. And that's what this man is doing, Luke says. He's blaspheming Christ. There are other ways in which he'll draw our attention to the fact that Christ is more than a mere man. And this is one of those ways. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He's reasoning in the exact same way as the soldiers and as the rulers of the people. If this man is the Messiah, if he is the Lord's anointed, shouldn't he be able to demonstrate it with mighty power? Shouldn't it be the case that none can overthrow him, that none can destroy him? That's the way he's thinking. That's the way so many of us think in this day. Because we fail to see ourselves rightly. We fail to see our sin. We fail to see our weakness. We fail to see that our salvation does not simply depend upon power, but it also depends upon the fulfillment of God's just and righteous demands. That's why God sent his Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. That big word, it means to atone for our sins by the sacrifice of his life. You and I are sinners before God. Nothing we can do, no measure of good works we can do, can ever erase that fact. What we needed to be saved, what we all need to be saved, is an atoning sacrifice and a righteousness that comes not from within but from without. Christ is the one who supplies that righteousness and that atoning sacrifice in himself, in his death for our sake on the cross. But we won't see that if we don't first see our need. We won't first see our need if we don't listen to God's word concerning his holy character, his righteous character, and the necessity of repentance. That's why John the Baptist first came preaching a gospel of repentance. He called the people to repent of their sins and turn to God. But those who rejected it, represented most clearly in the rulers of the people, they rejected this preaching because they did not see any need in their lives for repentance. And so, when the atoning sacrifice was being offered, they saw no need in their lives for an atoning sacrifice. And even this criminal, when it's blatantly clear that he is an evildoer, sees no need for that. All he needs is someone powerful enough to get him off that tree. That's the way we all reason when we fail to look to God and see his holiness for what it is, his righteousness for what it is, his justice for what it is, and so fail to see our sin and our weakness for what it truly is. We become like the rulers. We become like the soldiers. We become like the criminal who don't fear God, and so don't recognize him when he comes to accomplish their salvation. But here we start to see a turn where people do recognize him for who he is. The other criminal, the other rebuked that man, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." What did he see that the other did not see? He saw his own sinfulness. He saw his own guilt, but he also saw the righteousness of Christ for what he is. This man is innocent. This man is guilty, is guiltless. We are guilty. And so he came to a conclusion that is inexplicable apart from the gracious work of God in his life. As he says to Jesus, "Remember me." Remember the criminal who said, who railed at him, he blasphemed him. Now this language, "remember me," in the Old Testament, almost always, there's only one instance where I found that's not true. In every other instance, it's always directed to the Lord. "Lord, remember me." And again, we read that in the Psalms. "Remember me." It's a way of saying, "Lord, save. Lord, come and deliver me." And this man on the cross addresses Christ next to him as Lord by saying, "Remember me," expressing faith that this cross won't keep him from coming into his kingdom. And so he pleads for his mercy, saying, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't think he expected what the Lord said to him next. But with these gracious words, the Lord further revealed this truth concerning himself and concerning this man. When he said, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." This man received salvation on that day because he repented of his sin, expressed in that confession that we read, and he believed in Christ. He understood the power of Christ. He understood the power of God. All of these others thought the power of God will be demonstrated if this man miraculously takes himself down from the cross. But this man understood the power of God in a much greater, much fuller way. That this cross cannot prevent him from accomplishing all his good purposes. And so he attached himself to him, and he became a picture for all who would come after him of the salvation that we have if our faith is in Christ. What good works could he do in his life? None. He was about to die. What great and mighty thing could he do in his life? Nothing. What commended him to Christ? No good that he had done. But he believed, and he received this assured word of salvation from our Lord. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He's the first example of someone in this account who turns towards Christ in faith and sees him for who he is. And it began because he saw himself for who he was and saw the righteousness of Christ, which was plain to all who would look for it. Now God, through some supernatural events, signifies that to us what is really going on in this text. As I spoke about a few moments ago, I got ahead of myself, but as I spoke about it, God signifies through supernatural events that this is his judgment of sin, and this is our salvation. First, we see that there's darkness over the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. It's about from noon to 3 p.m. So right there in the middle of the day, the sun's light failed. And second, we see that the curtain of the temple is torn. We read this and we think of day in terms of a 24-hour cycle. But I think we need a better association, one we find in Genesis 1. Associating day with light doesn't mean that a day is not 24 hours. It means that darkness is associated with night, and light is associated with day right from creation. But God spoke through the prophets declaring that when he brings everything to an end and he finally comes to judge all mankind, that day will be different because there will be darkness in the day. He spoke that way through Amos, through Joel, through Zephaniah, and the other prophets. And you can find those references there. And yet here we see a different day of the Lord, not when his wrath and of judgment, his righteous judgment is poured out, not on all mankind, but on his Son for our sake. It's that association that should unite those texts in our mind, texts that concern the day of the Lord and the day of his judgment with what's going on here. That darkness is a sign that this is the same kind of thing, only this time the judgment is being poured out on Christ for our sake. And what it's accomplishing for us is signified in the rending of the temple curtain. That temple, which is described in Exodus 26, verse 31, was meant to be a separation between God and his people. That's what it signified. And so embroidered on it were cherubim and images from Eden. Because when Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden and from God's presence, God stationed cherubim at the garden's entrances to guard the way to the tree of life. And so in the temple, which became a symbol of Eden and God's presence, there were curtains that were there to separate the people from God, so as to signify that there remains a separation between you and me because of my holiness and your sinfulness. And that temple curtain was torn when Christ died, signifying that in his death, Christ has satisfied everything necessary for us to come to God, but only through him. Through these incredible supernatural events, God was showing his people what was taking place on that cross. Jesus came to reverse the curse of the fall. He came to reconcile us to God. And he came to do it in his body on the tree. The righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be made righteous and reconciled to our Maker. And God showed it through these supernatural events so that we might understand what was taking place. And it's those events that bring another man to confess faith in Christ. It's a shocking instance. It's a representative of the soldiers. In fact, it's their leader, the centurion, a commander of 100 men. And here, as Jesus cries with a loud voice, and words we'll come back to, and cites words from Psalm 31:5, the centurion sees what has taken place. Notice how Luke describes his response. He praised God. How did he praise God? By saying, certainly this man was innocent, or that word is righteous, the word we translate righteous in many other places. Certainly this man was righteous. He saw and recognized the righteousness of Christ. He saw and recognized the things that were taking place around him in that culture. You can read accounts of the death of Julius Caesar, and there are claims that great heavenly events took place, comets and things like that. And they would have understood these kinds of things as signs that someone of great stature had died. Whether that happened when Julius Caesar died, I cannot say. I rather doubt it. But I believe it happened here. And it was enough to communicate to the centurion that it was no ordinary man who died on this tree. And he believed. And as the other gospel writers tell us, he confessed him as the Son of God. And here he confessed his righteousness. It seems that the crowds who were standing by, the people, recognized the injustice of it all. They were beating their breasts, though I don't know that their response was quite sufficient. But beating the breast is usually a sign of repentance or recognition of some kind of great tragedy that has taken place. But this man responds in true faith by recognizing the righteousness of Christ. And so he himself fulfills words from Isaiah 52, verse 15. That which they have not been told, they see. That which they have not known, they understand. This centurion is a man who becomes an example of one who understood what he was seeing, even while those who knew the Scriptures did not. Finally, we see two other examples. Joseph of Arimathea, a ruler, who was not together with the council. We find that he was a righteous and a good man. And we see some women as well who are standing by and watching these things as the first and primary witnesses that we have to the death and burial of Christ. And they had followed him all along the way. And they too honor Christ in this moment with acts of faith. Joseph, we're told, is a good and righteous man who is waiting for the kingdom of God. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He's not so different from people we encountered at the very beginning of the gospel, like Simeon and like Anna the prophetess and like Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. He's a man for waiting for God to redeem his people. And so he did not consent to the unrighteousness of those who put Jesus to death, though he was a member of their council. And so he screwed up his courage. He went to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. He received his request, and he honored him by taking him down, by wrapping him in the linen shroud, by laying him in a tomb, there fulfilling words Isaiah spoke. He was laid with a rich man in his death. And the women followed, and they saw all that took place. And hurrying before the Sabbath began, they went and they procured spices, so that after the Sabbath day, they might honor Jesus further by anointing his body, by honoring him with spices. Was this full and complete faith? Not quite yet. They don't fully understand all things yet. They will in the course of time. When Christ rises, when Christ reveals himself again, as the church flourishes. But these are people who demonstrate the beginnings of faith. The beginnings of an understanding. Because though they see what is taking place and they recognize that this great tragedy has taken place, they still recognize the righteousness of Christ. They recognize the injustice of those who are doing this. And in many cases, they recognize their own unworthiness, especially with regard to the criminal on that cross. And because they saw themselves rightly, because they saw Christ rightly, not in terms of power, but in terms of holiness, in terms of righteousness, they were prepared to see more fully. But those who rejected these things did not come to know God's mercy. They did not come to know God's love. They did not have that further revelation that God shows to those who are humble and are contrite and humble themselves before the Lord. So we need to ask this question as we think about these things. What do we see? What do we see when we see Christ on the cross? Do we see one who's powerless? Do we see one who's weak? Do we see one who's not worthy of our trust? Or do we see one who more fully manifests the love of God than any we have ever seen? That's what we should see as we come back over and we consider the things that he says from that cross. As he prays for those who persecute him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He shows us and reveals to us the heart of God for sinners. Even as they commit this great crime against him and so cruelly treat him, he doesn't say, "You just wait till I come back. You wait till I get through with you." He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he shows us the heart of God for sinners. He shows us that in his mercy and his love toward those who treated him so cruelly. As he says to the criminal on the cross, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He shows his true power as God. He shows the real power of the cross. He shows what he is able to really accomplish for sinners, to unite us with himself, to bring us into the presence of God. And not at some future distant date. Today, he says to the criminal on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That death will not be the end for him, and death will not be the end for all who are in him. And he shows us his unbreakable relationship with the Father as he quotes words from Psalm 31, verse 5. As he is about to expire, He says in verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Sometimes we think that there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son on the cross. That could never be. There can never be a separation between the Father and the Son. It's true that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But even there, he's quoting the words of Psalm 22. And the truth is that though he bore our sin and shame, he was not separated from the Father. He returned to the Father in that very moment. He came to accomplish all that the Father sent him to do. Yes, he bore God's wrath for our sin. But the truth that we need to understand is that if he is the Son of God, and he is, that relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son never can be broken, never can be severed, even by death on that tree. And so as he expires, and he quotes those words from Psalm 31, verse 5, he shows his unshakable trust in God the Father, and he commits his spirit into the hands of his Father. It's an amazing picture of that relationship between the Father and the Son. And so for us, as we think about those things and we consider what Christ said, we need to recognize that this is the greatest display of God's love for fallen sinners, the greatest display of God's love and mercy towards mankind. As John wrote in 1 John 4, this is how we know love, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do I know that God loves us? How can you know that God loves you? When you experience trials in this life, when things are difficult in this life, when you're tempted to say, maybe God doesn't really love me, maybe he doesn't really care for me, how do you know he loves you? Because the Father sent the Son for this. And as we read in Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. How do you know that he loves you? God did not spare his Son. The Son did not withhold his life. He did this for us. So, if we know God for who he is, as holy and righteous, and we know ourselves for who we are, as weak and frail sinners before our Lord, then we are able to see this great and full revelation of the love and mercy of God. His love for sinners displayed to us in the cross. And we, like those few individuals, are able to respond in faith and say, this indeed is the whole of our wisdom, the wisdom of God unto salvation, and it's enough. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us this wisdom and impart it to our hearts and minds always. We know that the world cannot understand it and cannot see it as wisdom, because the world doesn't evaluate these things as you teach us to evaluate them. Not to look first to power, but first to your holiness and your righteousness and your majesty, then to our weakness and then to our sinfulness, and then to your love displayed toward us most fully in the cross. This is the heart of our faith, Lord. May it always be so. May we always rejoice in this knowledge. May we always rejoice in this wisdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.